When we speak about confirmation, there are probably two thoughts that I would like to leave with you as a premise on which I am building my remarks to you. Number one is that confirmation, as we understand it in the Lutheran Church, is not to be confused with confirmation as it was practiced in the medieval church, or even back to the early church. It is quite different in form and in practice. Secondly, if we have the notion that confirmation is a sort of stereotype practice which has come down to us from the Reformation, then again we are in error, because the entire practice is really an unresolved problem in the Lutheran Church. There is no consistent pattern. It is true you and your parents probably know a pattern which is fairly uniform, and perhaps even your grandparents. And because of this uniformity, we sometimes jump at the conclusion that this is the way it always was. And so it comes to a shock to some people to know, for instance, that the confirmation rite was not practiced publicly in some parts of the Lutheran Church until as late as 1832. Others, who are a little more knowing, but still in error, think of confirmation as something which was introduced by the Pietists. But this too is not correct, even though it must be admitted that probably the Pietists gave confirmation its greatest impetus and its greatest influence. But much of this influence is of negative value. The Roman Catholic concept of confirmation makes it a second half, as it were, of holy baptism. As though in baptism one did not really get the full gifts of grace, particularly the gift of the Holy Spirit. They made confirmation into a separate sacrament. And it is for this reason that Luther is chiefly responsible for the very negative attitude toward confirmation of his day. For he was very much opposed to it, simply because, as far as he was concerned, it took away from the sacrament of holy baptism, and the confessions follow his lead. Most of the reformers, therefore, have nothing to do with confirmation. But it is not, again, to repeat, it is not to be confused with what you and I consider confirmation to be. Now, even though these men were negative, and the confessions also, almost simultaneously there arose here and there sporadic efforts which try to find a substitute for this Roman Catholic rite or sacrament, or to cleanse it, as it were, and make it Lutheran, which is really part of the Lutheran tradition, being conservative, trying to retain what the Roman Catholic Church has had and give it a Lutheran or a confessional or a biblical imprint. But actually, the problem was never really solved. And this is where the tension arises that I mentioned before. By and large, the Lutheran Church in the first century had no practice which can really be compared to confirmation, although we may say what they had is a sort of catechetical substitute for confirmation. And this came about for an entirely different reason, namely, in order to prepare for the Lord's Supper. A person ought to have examined himself. In other words, die Beichte, absolution and confession, which, by the way, is as directly connected also with holy baptism, the part of which requires of us to daily repent of our sins. Now, this need for self-examination. And this need to be able to examine himself as one partakes of the Lord's Supper brought about the custom of persons being instructed and examined. But this is not confirmation, because originally there was really no rite connected with it. It was done very casually, in which, and I don't want to go into those details for the moment, because they will be somewhat beside the mark. Others introduced a form of confirmation which really had a rite connected with it. For instance, Bucer, in 1538-39, tried to bring about or try to introduce a rite very similar to the catechetical custom, but with this added emphasis, namely that at the time of this confirmation, a person would make a vow submitting himself to the discipline of the church. And this was his basic purpose. It was to be used as a device, a polemical device, against the Anabaptists who mocked the Lutherans with their simple infant baptism and then were not concerned later on about church discipline. Now, to meet this objection, Bucer introduced a type of confirmation, and in a certain sense, we can talk about him as the father of Lutheran confirmation. However, his efforts were quite parochial. They were primarily in Hesse, and to some extent in Nassau, and a little bit in Austria. This is the sort of hierarchical type of confirmation, because it meant submission to the church rather than merely submission to the Word of God, and in that respect, submission to the church. It gave a hold on the part of the elders of the congregation and the pastor to check individuals. In other words, an abuse of the confession or the ban. I would not say that Bucer himself was responsible for this, but his disciples, as you know, in Pietism, the disciples often outmaneuver the master. Now, there was another tendency associated with Bucer's work that was sort of sacramental, in which placed the emphasis, to some extent at least, on the laying on of hands, as though the Holy Spirit were directly given in this laying on the hands, not symbolizing it, but he was given. This gives you a little throwback, so to speak, to the Roman Catholic rite, where special emphasis were placed on the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, to make the picture complete, there was another tendency which tried to keep confirmation associated entirely with holy baptism. A person was confirmed. It made him, as it were, quote, a candidate for the Lord's Supper, but he did not necessarily partake of the Lord's Supper immediately. When the parents or the pastor or both thought the child was ready for it, then sometime later, having been confirmed, perhaps a year or 2 years, maybe even 3 years later, the child could partake of the Lord's Supper for the first time. This was quite similar to the Roman Catholic concept in form, because among the Roman Catholics, the confirmation had no connection with First Communion. This association is entirely a Lutheran emphasis. Now, you see, there is quite a bit of confusion if you're trying to find a single pattern. You have actually four different patterns. All of these precede Pietism. The Age of Orthodoxy, which immediately preceded Pietism, and of course, in a certain sense, brought it about, was not able to meet the real problem of indoctrination in a functional way, as we would say. The 30 Years' War, the French invasion, and many other factors brought about a neglect of the average man. And much of this care really was at a level of the rote. Now, towards the end of the period of Orthodoxy, however, some of the Orthodox theologians were very alert to the problem and attempted to produce better books for the children, catechisms, better sermon material for the people, and work at a higher level of education. Unfortunately, some of the reform also began to tamper with the doctrine. And this is the man, one of these men you've already heard about, I'm sure, namely Grosskopf, who felt that baptism didn't really bring, was not a means of grace, but something later on should be done to bring about a conversion, and he hit upon the idea of confirmation. This no doubt sparked Spener's efforts later on, although he did not go as far as Grosskopf. Now this leads us up to the time of Pietism. Here we have a situation in which the average person was neglected or his needs could not be met. In a general way, we have to be sure that we don't overstate our case. And situation which brought about Spener's influence, I don't have to go into at this time because surely you've taken this often enough. Now, because of his concern that intellectualism had taken a hold on the average person, if there was anything at all that might be called Christian, and because he felt people were taking the Lord's Supper in a very indifferent way, in a very casual way, he looked about for a device in which he could reach the individual and, as we would say in our day, make this more functional, a living Christianity. Now, he didn't go so far as Grosskopf to say that baptism had no effect, but he said that the grace given to a person in holy baptism was, in most instances, if not in all instances, no longer apparent. People had not made use of this gift of grace, and faith had died. And so, using the motto of a predecessor, he said, we must bring the head into the heart. The intellectualism must become a part of one's life, one's emotion. And for this, he found confirmation most useful. He had come in contact with Bucer's type of confirmation while he was at Frankfurt. While he was in Dresden, he couldn't do much to it. But when he came to Berlin in 1691, there he found confirmation actually practiced according to the formula laid down by Chemnitz. Now, with his previous experience, he went about to make confirmation suit his concept of conversion. First of all, he felt that every person ought to renew his baptismal covenant every day. And if this is the case, then surely once in a person's life, this ought to be done publicly. The very concept of renewing the baptismal covenant, however, was really foreign to Lutheran theology. It put a new emphasis where it didn't belong, because one asks immediately, what is this baptismal covenant? Is it a baptismal covenant of grace? That is to say, did man have anything to do with it, or was this entirely an act of God, or was it a bilateral covenant, as most covenants are? A little thought on your part will make you bring forth this truth. Well, this must have been a covenant of grace, because man couldn't do anything. God comes to the child and says in this act of baptism, you're my child, I am your God. And this claim is a lifelong claim. Nobody can ever destroy the claim that God has on you through your baptism. This is an everlasting covenant. Oh, you can get out from under it, surely. But when you come under this covenant once more by the grace of God, you don't have to renew it. It's not up to you to renew it. You didn't make it in the first place. God made it, and he doesn't renew it. Otherwise, you'd have to be rebaptized. What Spanier did was to confuse the reaction of the sponsors and the parents, the promise they made at the time of baptism in behalf of the child. But this could hardly be called a covenant. It ought to be called, at most, a vow or a promise. Because again, you ask, if it is a covenant, who's on the other side of the table? Who's making the other part of the promise? And here again, we would say God certainly didn't, because he's already made his covenant. He doesn't make a second covenant. And that's why the Lutheran Church in the first century didn't talk about a renewing of the covenant, but rather a remembering of the covenant. And it's this confusion. It's a sort of a synergism. It's not really Lutheran. It comes by way of Zwingli in terms of spirit, if not in act. In fact, the whole Pietism movement is more related to the other camp than it is to Luther. But he uses this concept that the confirmation should be an opportunity for the child to renew his baptismal covenant. Now, what does he do? He takes the vow which Bucer had and makes it serve his purpose. Now you make a vow to renew your covenant and you give a vow of lifelong loyalty to the Lord. A promise is attached to it. However, he went farther than that, of course. The confession of faith, which was connected with confirmation wherever it was practiced, had been an objective confession of faith. The child at this time indicated to his elders or to the congregation, as the case might be, that he knew what the Christian faith was. And nobody made an effort to find out, did he really believe it? It was an objective confession of faith. But now Spener believes that this confession of faith should be subjective. That is to say, the child should really be making a confession of what he truly believes. This throws the whole emphasis in another direction. In fact, this is what confirmation now gets to be, a very subjective act. And the instruction has a new purpose, not merely to instruct, but to try to get this child to arrive at the point of being converted. And therefore, the examination which precedes confirmation, which prior to this was a very superficial, by comparison, practice, superficial but yet important, stereotype questions even as we have today yet in the agenda these 9 questions, you know ahead of time what questions were going to be asked, not an examination in the sense of trying to find out, does a fellow know what he's talking about? But rather a confession of faith by means of questions and answers. But Spener wasn't satisfied with this. He introduced a process of long examination, not primarily to determine whether the child understood, but with the idea of trying to probe into his heart, does he really believe? And this is where, as we got our concept of the examination being a very important part of confirmation, so important that it is not even practiced on the day of confirmation, but gets a whole Sunday set aside for its own purpose. Although we do not have it for the purpose of determining, does he really believe? Again, because the instruction had this personal element, naturally, Spener could not be satisfied with this bad habit, really, of rote memory. He wanted the child to be able to read and to write for himself so that he could express himself in his own language and be able to read the scriptures for himself. A good goal, to be sure. Incidentally, this emphasis had the effect later on of making reading and writing a prerequisite for confirmation. and ties confirmation up with the German school system. So in order to be confirmed, you had to go to school. This sounds fairly innocent at first, except later on, people were ready to be educated after they were sold on the idea of schooling. Then they had to take along, as it were, also confirmation, even though they were not interested in confirmation. So there is an attachment of a religious rite or act with a purely civic one. And as a result, of course, everybody, in Germany particularly, had to be confirmed if he wants to graduate. And as a result, most of the people never even partook of the First Lord's Supper because they weren't interested in confirmation as a religious rite, merely as an undergirding of the fact that they had an eighth grade education, to put it in American terms. Again, because the pastor was to determine whether the child was really converted, it was only the pastor who could do the instructing. And the instruction must be much longer. The confirmation instruction prior to this was very, very brief, because the burden of the job was done by the schools or by the church in other organizations in other ways, or by the home. And now, specifically, such a thing as confirmation instruction over a long period was introduced. And the emphasis was placed on this instruction, not because of its intrinsic importance, but always with the idea to determine, is the fellow a Christian? And then, of course, a lot of little things were added to it when to build up the rite by Einsegnungswünsche. Each one had his individual blessing, and this later on brought about the custom of memory verses, which most of us know in connection with our own confirmation. Now here is confirmation in an entirely new form to support Spener's conversion theology. After Spener's time, or even during his time, others again always took the next step. There is, for instance, Arnkiel, although himself not really a pietist, but somewhat sympathetic to the pietistic school, he made this vow into an oath and emphasized that this is such an important occasion that a vow isn't enough. You've got to really have an oath. It's got to be sworn to. Pfaff tried to emphasize the importance of the motions being tied up, and the preaching and the teaching should bring about holy tears, as he said, on the part of the children. Franke, a few decades later, wasn't satisfied with even the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, because this was too objective. And he hoped that, as a substitute for the Apostles' Creed, the children would be able to confess their faith in their own words. Now, that didn't really work with most of the children, because the educational level wasn't that high, and so this custom was more or less reserved for the upper class. And that ordinary people were satisfied with the catechism and the Bible. Now this thing grew, so that by the middle of the 18th century, this type of confirmation pretty well covered the greater part of Germany. Before this, confirmation was more or less in little areas like Pomerania, Nassau, Hesse, I've already mentioned. And the greater part of Germany didn't have a real confirmation. It spilled over also into Norway and Sweden and Denmark and Finland. This influence infiltrated over into Norway and Denmark, so that by 1736, confirmation becomes mandatory. It's part of the state law. And to follow it through, the bishop, the Danish bishop Pontoppidan, was commissioned to write a catechism called Truth Unto Godliness. By the way, if one wants to understand the Norwegian church, or even the Scandinavian church, one must know Pontoppidan, because this is the largest single influence on Scandinavian folk theology, and of course to some extent also the upper level. If it only is in terms of antithesis, the things that they are running away from. By the way, Pontoppidan's catechism is quite good. I don't want to report negatively of it, certainly much better in terms of having warmth and feeling, but it had a pietistic overtone. They were not quite so successful in Sweden and Finland, although efforts were made about the same time. It failed. The efforts came by way of Finland, strangely enough. In Sweden and Finland, the church was able to hold off the adoption of confirmation until the next century, 1811 in Sweden and 1817 in Finland. Now, this had also certain extra effects. Before this, children were confirmed around the age of 12, even earlier. If you were really to be converted, if you were to probe these children, if they were to be instructed at length, it was obvious that children were too young for this. And so the age was gradually advanced for a minimum of 14. And as a matter of practice, it often went as high as 15 and 16. Another byproduct of this whole movement of confirmation is in the area of hymnody. Up to this time, there were no real confirmation hymns. They sang any hymn which might be appropriate. Usually it was "Come Holy Spirit." It was a sort of a stereotype in connection with the rite. Or any praise song might be used. During the period of pietism, the first hymn written specifically for confirmation appeared, and it's J.J. Rambach's hymn, which we know in our hymn book by "My Maker, Be Thou Nigh." It was accepted in the Hanoverian hymnal, the first one, first hymnal it appeared in 1740. Now, don't think that this happened without any opposition. There was tremendous opposition in some sections, particularly by the very conservative Orthodox group, who looked upon confirmation still as something papistic. Actually, there was a lot of antipathy to confirmation, which had been inherited from the Reformation. And especially after the interim, the Leipzig and the Augsburg and the Celle interim, because this is the area where some of the reformers had compromised. And as a reaction to this compromise, particularly Flacius, was vehement against confirmation. It was almost a hallmark. He who is confirmed is bowing down to Romanizing tendencies. So this opposition still continued at this time. Of course, I have to also admit that it wasn't always on doctrinal grounds. This idea of extending confirmation instruction in time made a little more work for the pastor, and some of the pastors also objected to it, that they couldn't do this extra work of teaching children, because you couldn't shove this off on the deacon or on the assistant. This had, according to Spener's idea, had to be done by the pastor. And this idea is not foreign, you know, today. It had to be done by him, because he was to know the children, and he was to be sure that these children were truly converted. And he couldn't take somebody else's word for it. Therefore, there was also opposition by the deacons, because this was taking some of their work away. And since they had no regular pay in the sense of an annual salary or a monthly check, they got it on the basis of the individual. They were no longer getting a fee for the work which they were doing. And particularly because they got also what is called the Beichtgeld. That is to say, when people came for confession, they didn't necessarily have to go to the pastor, they could go to the deacon. And they would make their confession to the deacon and also give him a small perquisite. Well, obviously, with confirmation, people who would go to their first communion would go to the preacher. And this cut off an important source of revenue. Now, we might say, well, these fellows were pretty materialistic. This is quite fair, because this was the only way they had an income. They had to do a lot of duties in the church for which they got nothing. And this was their only source of income. And so if you have all the people who go to their first communion automatically cut off, this makes quite an inroad. Their objection, I think, was quite sound. The system was the only thing that was wrong, of course. Then lay people, of course, also objected to it, for all the other reasons. Plus, it meant more education on the part of their children. And this is not the period of time when everybody assumed that you ought to go to school. This was not, there was no established school system, although Germany was far in advance to England. But in England, 2 or 3 years of education at the children's school, at the common school, was considered, or infant school is what they really call it, was sufficient, if you needed even that much. Because at the age of 10, you ought to be out there earning a living. Well, the same thing is true in Germany. And so this idea of more education, going to school for 5 or 6 years, after all, they weren't going to be preachers or a part of the court of the land, seemed to be foolish, a luxury. And so there was a strong opposition. But in spite of all this thing, all this opposition, the thing grew, because there was a vacuum there. There was a felt need. You had to move, had to do something for the spiritual awakening. So to summarize this phase of it, it did give impetus to instruction in school. However, it led to this fatal union that I mentioned before, and it is very subjective in its outlook. Well, pietism also showed its influence in our country. In fact, Lutheranism entered into the United States, or to the Americas, I should say, at this time, by way of a pietistic movement led by Muhlenberg. Now, it's a much more diluted type of pietism, and a much more sane type, but yet it's there. And so Muhlenberg, who comes out of Halle, Franke, promulgates the only kind of confirmation that he knows, and it is this very subjective type. In his annals, or in his journals, I should say, he makes mention a number of times of this custom, and even explains one of them. For instance, in 1763, he records in his journals, "The confirmands marched by twos from the schoolhouse to the church, the deacons in front and we preachers behind. We sang the second stanza of Komm Heiliger Geist, Herr Gott, erfülle mit deiner Gnade," and so forth. "I acted as deacon and baptized the child, sang Dreieinigkeit der Gottheit wahrer Spiegel, and Mr. Hanschuh, who was his assistant, preached on the Gospel, John 3, on regeneration." This is very significant sermon topic, regeneration, because this is a sort of a mark of the fact that these children are regenerated. Then he goes through the examination, and he says he did it the way they did it in Germany, and I had the confirmants read 3 of the penitential psalms, and incidentally, when you read some of the literature or some of the brochures or the pamphlets which were sent out at this time, they are really sentimental. This is the time now I can say that I am a child of God and strong on the penitential element. Well, again, this lasted a long time. In fact, after the service was over, it was already 2 o'clock. So you can imagine, well, of course, when you came such a long distance in the colonial days, I suppose you might as well make it worthwhile. And they did make it worthwhile, believe me. Well, when the first agenda appeared in 1763 in this country, this is the first agenda, 1786, one sees some very interesting rubrics that the pastor was to follow, although there is a little escape clause, so to speak, that if this isn't the way you were accustomed to do it, you could ignore it. But there were really, so to speak, 2 examinations. One of these was done privately with the pastor and his congregation, pastor and his catechumen, in which you should particularly try to find out whether there are any hidden sins, whether they were really sincere, and try to bring them to an emotional state. I don't know whether I dare risk reading this in German, whether there's going to be any benefit in reading or just marking time, but there are a number of statements here that you must encourage the children, and that their courage is not lost, and that they realize that they have really been redeemed, and that they are children of God, and that this wonderful thing has happened to them. And then when you've gone through all of this, to get each one to a point of tears almost, then you have your second examination before the congregation in a public observance. Monstella die Kinder vor dem Altar in einer guten Ordnung, and then you have a few songs, and always an emphasis on the very sincere, and this is over and over again, I mean, it's stated over and over again, very sincere address to make sure that you are really getting at the children, and that they really believe the conversion, so to speak, has taken place. Well, where does the Missouri Synod stand in all of this? Well, to what extent, if any, were we influenced? Well, as a matter of fact, very much. First of all, the whole concept of the baptismal covenant is with us yet. Namely, that confirmation is the opportunity to renew or to confirm one's baptismal covenant. Now, strangely enough, that this emphasis was lost for a while. In the first agenda of the Missouri Synod, it said just that. And then in the third and fourth edition, the word covenant was changed to vow. One should renew one's vow, namely the vow which the sponsors made at the time of our baptism, we are now to make our own and make it public. Well, you can make some sense out of that. But strangely enough, when the English agenda was produced, instead of correcting, or rather following the correction in the German agenda, it went back to the first error and spoke of renewing the baptismal covenant, so that the idea had not really died out, that the concept of a renewal being necessary is part of our thinking. Secondly, the emphasis on the subjective faith is there to a great extent. Not merely making a statement of one's faith. Not long ago, in one of our periodicals, the pastors were encouraged to sit down with the children before they were confirmed, sit down with them as individuals, and to discuss their Christianity with them for the purpose of finding out whether they were really sincere in their confession. Now, they didn't say how you do this, merely said you should do this. This is certainly, a pietistic overtone, because nobody can really know how sincere or whether you are sincere. The extension of the examination from a part of the confirmation rite to a previous Sunday is still a reaction or a leftover of the pietistic influence, although we don't do it for the same reason. We have gone at an intellectual level. It's an examination to determine whether they understand. But the idea has its origin with the pietists. The emphasis on the importance of the memory verse, the vow, how much shall we do with this? In fact, you know, in our reunion services, people are asked annually to renew the vow which they made at confirmation and the like. The age requirement, we consider 14 pretty well as an ideal age. although this is not entirely due to the Pietists, the rationalists had also a great influence. In fact, one has to be very careful to determine whether the influence comes from the Pietists or from the rationalists, because while the Pietists raise the emotional level of confirmation and also its importance, the rationalists went farther up the line and made it even more a festal occasion and added all kinds of trappings to it. So it's often difficult to determine where the influence comes from, the first level or the second level, because Missouri Synod, as all Lutheran churches in America, have been decidedly influenced by both tendencies. So the time has really come in our own church, long overdue, that we don't look upon the practice of confirmation as an accepted fact, as an answer to our present-day needs, but as the church, the Lutheran Church has always done, to re-examine confirmation and determine what it ought to do in our time, and particularly to try to shed the pietistic influence where it has been negative. There may have been some good things there, but the negative influences, the negative values, I should say, of pietism, shed them, because they do violate sound Lutheran theology. Because in the final analysis, anything which detracts from holy baptism or the Lord's Supper or both detracts from the Word of God and is a form, not only a false doctrine, but we should also say what it really is, a form of blasphemy. A right understanding of confirmation will put the emphasis not on confirmation, but where it really belongs, on the means of grace, the Word and sacrament.
Any questions? No, no, we're pretty here, relax.